Well, good evening, everyone. We're so glad you're out tonight. Thank you for coming as we continue on in our apologetic series. We're getting quite a few downloads of this particular series out across the world on the web. And our plan is, we have a game plan here. Ultimately, we're going to produce for you Bible-size inserts that cover all of these topics so that you could put in your Bible proofs of the existence of God. And then you would have proofs that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And we're going to cover some other topics. And you'll be able to, we're going to produce those for you so that you can have those so that when you're talking to someone, you'll be able to use that and get that and defend the faith. Before we look at tonight's study, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your people who are here tonight. We pray that you would bless our time. We thank you so much for those who take the word of God seriously. Serious-minded people in this day and age, in light of scriptures, are far and few between, and you've blessed us with many in this church. We thank you for each one of them. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, one of the big proofs that the Bible is, in fact, the inspired Word of God is the fact that there are prophecies that are made that are fulfilled, and we've been looking at that particular evidence in the last couple of weeks. The first one we looked at was when Isaiah 45, where Isaiah makes a prediction that there would be this guy, and he names him Cyrus, that God would bring into existence, and he would use him for political purposes. He made that prediction 150 years before Cyrus was even born, and here he is naming him, which just shows you the incredible ability of God to look into the future and pinpoint things that are going to happen. We looked at Psalm 22, which graphically described the crucifixion of Christ with his feet and hands pierced 1,000 years before Rome would implement crucifixion as their main form of execution, and 500 years before even any crucifixion was even heard of anywhere in the world, in the Persian world. So that's an amazing prediction. Then we looked at also Micah 5:2. Out of all of the cities that were in existence, Micah predicted that Bethlehem would be the one where Jesus would be born. He made that prediction 700 years before Christ was born. He pinpoints the very city where he will be born. And then we also looked at Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 11, in which Daniel made a prediction that the next power to dominate the world would be Greece. There would be a leader, Alexander the Great, who would rise to power, and ultimately he would go out of power just as quickly as he raised to power, and then his kingdom would be distributed to four generals in the north, south, east, and west. And Daniel made that prediction over 200 years before it happened. So prophecy is an amazing proof that the Bible is in fact the inspired Word of God. Now, we began last week looking at this incredible prediction made in Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel chapter 26. And we kind of worked our way through the predictions that were made, and then we want to get to the fulfillment of it tonight. Now, it is predicted in the third verse, and I'm not going to read the text again tonight because we already did it last time. But it's predicted in the third verse that God would cause many different nations to come up against Tyre, and they would come in waves. These powers would come one right after another to come against Tyre. And visualize in your thinking that Tyre, at this point, is the most impressive business city in the world that sits on the Mediterranean coast. So we're talking here about, as we mentioned last time, a New York on the Atlantic coast. You're looking at a major city, and you're making these incredible predictions that God's going to cause powers to come in waves to attack the city. We saw in verse 4, he said, I'm going to let the nations that come against you destroy the walls of the city, break it down, and eventually it's going to be scraped so that it'll be nothing but bare rock. Now just imagine saying that about a major city of the world, that eventually it's going to be scraped and become nothing but bare rock. Then he made the prediction in verse 5 that the city would be a place over which fishermen would spread their nets in the midst of the sea. I mean, he's making a strange prediction there, that this city will be nothing more than a place for fishermen to dry their nets out in the sea. Then he made the prediction that God would permit Tyre to become the spoils for many nations. Nations would come in waves, and they would just take what she had. Again, you're talking at the time this is made, at the most prosperous city on the Mediterranean coast. A fifth prediction was God would permit her daughters on the mainland to be killed with a sword. A sixth prediction in verses 7 to 8, he would specifically use Nebuchadnezzar to start the process. He names him. Specifically, he will use Nebuchadnezzar to start the process of persecuting and destroying the people of Tyre. He would come at him with an impressive military. He described it. He'll come with horses and chariots and a large army. They'll have battering rams. They're going to come in there and they're going to attack the city. I mean, he lays out what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do. Not only who's going to do it, but what he's going to do. Then the seventh prediction is he would cause the city to be totally destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and be trampled to the ground. Both people and buildings would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The eighth prediction is God would cause all their riches and all their merchandise in this world-class city to become nothing but spoils for the other nations. A ninth prediction is he would cause the stones and timber of the destroyed city to be thrown into the sea. Now just imagine again, visualize this in your mind. You're looking at a city like New York and you're saying, this is what's going to happen. This is exactly what's going to go down. They're going to take it all and throw it into the sea. A tenth prediction is all the music will stop. This will no longer be a place where people go, where the nightlife is good. That's coming to an end. The 11th prediction is I'll make it a bare rock and the city will never again be rebuilt. A 12th prediction is I'll cause nations to mourn and tremble over what I've done to Tyre. I will make it 13 in its prediction and an uninhabitable city covered with ocean water. That's what he says. It'll be an uninhabited city covered with ocean water. A 14th prediction is I will send the arrogant people of the city to a burning pit. And the 15th prediction is I will see to it that this Tyre, the original Tyre, will never be found again or rebuilt again on the original site. Now that's the prediction. Now again, I remind us all that when God made these predictions against Tyre, it was because they had made a mockery of Israel. They were seeing that Nebuchadnezzar was taking Israel and Jerusalem, and they're laughing about it. They're getting a good laugh at the fact that the Israelis are being judged by God, and because of that mockery, God says, I'm going to turn against you. Now, what ultimately happened is one of the most amazing proofs that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God that you will ever see. First of all, in 585 BC, about 2 to 3 years after the prediction was made by Ezekiel, Nebuchadnezzar began a 13-year assault on Tyre. He broke down the gates of Tyre only to find the majority of the people gone. The people that were sensing that the Babylonian army and Nebuchadnezzar were coming against them, they had relocated and moved out to an island that was offshore of the original city that sat in the Mediterranean about a half mile offshore. And what they did is they reconstructed a new city on the island that would stand for many more years. Nebuchadnezzar's attack of Tyre started a couple of years after Ezekiel made the prediction, but it was not until 573 BC that he completely destroyed that mainland city. He literally destroyed that mainland city. And there's an ancient Babylonian tablet that does indicate that Nebuchadnezzar himself did have a presence in Tyre during the siege. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar himself was there in person. He literally was there overseeing this, which is exactly what Ezekiel had predicted. He literally fulfilled what Ezekiel predicted in chapter 26, verses 7 to 11. Now, history tells us that finally Tyre surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar from that mainland area, and he took many from the royal family and also many others back to Babylon, but he was not able to take that island part of the city. Remember, a lot of people fled to that island part, several thousand out to that island. They reconstructed a pretty impressive fortress type of city, and he wasn't able to take that. So in 332 BC, about 241 years later, after Ezekiel made his prediction, Alexander the Great, he decided, I'm going to conquer that new reconstructed city of Tyre that's located out on that island. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, his attack lasted for 7 months. Now, his logistical problem was that this new Tyre was like an Alcatraz type of fortress located out in the sea. and it had huge walls that surrounded the island. But Alexander was a brilliant military strategist who decided to scrape all the ruins off of the old Tyre into the sea and use that as a means of constructing a bridge of sorts that would go about a half mile out to where this island was, where this new Tyre was located. And in the process of constructing the bridge, Alexander the Great literally scraped the old Tyre bare, and the stones and the timbers and the debris that he's actually scraping bare from the old artifacts of the city, he's throwing in the water. He's throwing in the ocean. Just exactly what was predicted in Ezekiel 26:12. Alexander ended up conquering the already ravaged new city of Tyre. 8,000 defenders were executed. 30,000 men, women, and children were taken into slavery. Dr. McGee said that he actually walked on the isthmus Alexander made from the mainland and the ruins that were excavated. He said, you cannot look at these ruins of Tyre and say, in looking at it, the word of God is guesswork. Because he said it's very specific in what he predicted and very specific what happened. Then, in 314 BC, about 260 years later, Antigonus, one of the successors of Alexander the Great, continued his military efforts to control the eastern provinces. So he launches another successful attack on the already ravaged new city of Tyre. In fact, when Jesus was here, he visited this region where Tyre was once located. Actually, the exact spot of the old Tyre has never been found. It's never been found. Just exactly what was predicted. You'll never find this old city. Now, about 690 AD, approximately 1,000 years after Ezekiel made this prediction, the island of Tyre was taken over by Muslim Arabs under the direction of Saladin. And it remained under the Arab control until it was conquered by the Mamluks in AD 1291. Now, according to Ezekiel 26:3-5, God said, I'm going to allow many nations to come up against you in waves. There will be a nation come up, and then it'll stop for a while. Then another one will come up, and it will stop for a while. Then another one will come up. And it is absolutely true. Wave after wave has hit this part of the world in destructive ways. During the days of the apostles, Tyre was a small coastal place where they unloaded cargo ships. But again, the original city has never been found. The fifth prediction fulfillment is today. The island, once known as Tyre, is nothing more than a bare rock. It sits out in the Mediterranean Sea, and it is primarily used as a place for fishermen to dry their nets, which is exactly what Ezekiel said would ultimately happen. He predicted that in Ezekiel 26:5. Dr. H.A. Ironside said, so literally has this prophecy been fulfilled that even at this very day, the rocky island on which Tyre once stood is not in exact the same condition as foretold here. It is still a place for the spreading of nets of fishermen. And finally, the old city of Tyre has never been found or rebuilt. The exact location of where it was is not known today, even though there have been a lot of archaeological digs to try and find it. Even Lebanon has not tried to rebuild it, which is precisely what was predicted in Ezekiel. In the old Tyre area today, named Sur, that's the name of it, there are about 5,000 people who live in the area. The remains of the ancient Sidon, Tyre's sister city, have been discovered and is somewhat of a flourishing city, but the remains of ancient Tyre have never been found. Much of it is under sea. In fact, much of the city, the original city, is under Alexander's Causeway, that half-mile bridge that he built from the mainland out to the island. Archaeologists did discover a cemetery, and they discovered some pottery that dates back to the 8th century BC, but that's about all they've been able to find that testifies of the people that once lived there. Every one of Ezekiel's prophecy came true just as he predicted. As A.C. Gabelline said, history confirms all that is written here. So prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, is a remarkable proof of the inspiration of the scriptures. And may I say this? You can always place your faith and your defense in the fact that God will always fulfill prophecy literally. Literally. And the reason we know that is because whenever we've been able to track a prophecy and then see the fulfillment of it in time, he did it literally. just as he predicted. So when people are attacking you or making fun of you for your belief of the scriptures, you stand your ground and say, God hasn't fulfilled prophecy yet. For example, Israel and land. God has not given Israel the land yet, but he's promised he will. He's laid out the boundaries. He spelled them out multiple times in Scripture. And you can say, I guarantee you, there will be a day when she'll have every inch of that land. Because we know that God fulfills prophecy literally. Now, a tenth proof that we want to talk about a little bit tonight is the Bible as literature. The Bible as literature. From a pure literary perspective, the Bible is an amazing book that clearly establishes it is one of the most unique books in the world. And this fact of it as literature proves beyond any shadow of a doubt it is the Word of God. We'll see if we can give you an illustration of it tonight. Dr. Chafer captures the heart of the argument or the proof when he says, no unaided human writer has ever been able to imitate the simplicity of the Bible language. The greatest truths that God has spoken to man are couched in the language of children. To illustrate, seven monosyllables, not one of which exceeds three letters, serve to state the two most vital relationships which the saved sustain to the resurrected Christ. These are you in me and I in you. Similarly, no human skill in condensation could ever compare with the declarations found in the scriptures. No short story writer ever produced a thrilling narrative comparable to that found in Luke 15:11-32. That's the story of the prodigal son. The four Gospels, like all other books of the New Testament, are inexhaustible in an ever-unfolding truth they convey, and yet the text itself is restricted to the point of inimitable brevity. On the other hand, the Bible message is never hurried, cramped, or unreadable. In fact, the narrative at times seems unnecessary, explicit. And we're certainly going to see one of those explicit passages later on in our book of Numbers, a passage that has made people cringe. It'll be coming up in a few weeks. There has never been a literary work comparable to the Bible. No other book has been able to put into writing words that can fascinate a child and yet at the same time intimidate a scholar. No other book that can fascinate a child and intimidate a scholar. For example, a math book written at a first grade level is not studied and pored over by mathematical scholars. Take a basic English grammar, beginning grammar for kindergartners in school. Remember the old Dick and Jane books. You don't have scholars that are analyzing them. Academic scholars are not poring over that language that's used at that level. Scholars will pore over studies like physics and algebra and geometry and calculus. But I tell you this, the Bible is like no other book in the world because it is simple in the sense that a child can get it, but it also is pored over by scholars and it is deep. And let's see if we can give you one simple illustration of the fact tonight. I'd have you go in your Bibles to John 11:35. It's the next of the shortest verse in the Bible. Rejoice evermore is the shortest verse in the Bible if you count the Greek letters. So this is the next of the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. We're just going to look at that verse right there, and it just simply says, Jesus wept. Who's the youngest child we have in attendance tonight? Do you understand that? Do you understand what's said there? What does that mean, Jesus wept? When he cried? Yeah. Child can understand that. It's all right. Jesus cried. Jesus wept. Okay, so now let's analyze it from, I don't consider myself necessarily a scholar, but I'm pretty solid in studying the scriptures. I mean, I've got some meat on my bones and systematically analyzing this, but let's analyze it. Those simple verse, Jesus wept. A question comes to mind. Why is he weeping? That'd be a question to ask. Another question is, what does the word wept actually mean? You have five different Greek words that can be translated weep. I mean, you have, for example, klio, which means audible weeping. Then you have a word like euduromai, which means great lamentation that's audibly pouring out of a person. Then you have threneo, which is the kind of sadness and weeping that you might hear if you attend a funeral. Then you have stenazo, which is a kind of sorrow that's inarticulate, where someone is just maybe just expressing some sounds. There's maybe a little moaning of grief. And then you have dakruo, which means to cry and shed tears. So one question that we certainly would ask is, well, which word is used there? Another question we might ask is, what's the tense of that verb weep? Are we talking about the fact that he was continually weeping in past time, imperfect tense? Are we talking about the fact that he was continually weeping in present time, present tense? Are we talking about the fact that he was continually weeping at one point of time, aorist tense, he was weeping at one point of time, or are we talking about the fact that he started weeping at one point of time and he was continuing to weep? So there'd be a question to analyze. And then we would probably ask a question, well, I wonder if there is an article the before the proper noun Jesus. And then I also wonder, why did John use Jesus as the proper noun when we know he's used other proper nouns for him in the book? He could have used the Lord wept. He could have used the Christ wept. He identified him earlier in the book as being the Christ. He could have used God wept, because he identifies him as being God. Two words, one verse. You see what this Bible is here? You can't find another book in the world that can do that with the words Jesus wept. Jesus wept. By the way, if you want to know what the word was that he used the word dakruo, which means he was shedding some tears. It was a moment of time, an aorist tense. It was a point of time. It wasn't habitually drawn out. It was a very unique point of time. There is an article, the, before the proper noun, Jesus. The reason why John uses that proper name, Jesus, is because he wants to stress this is the Savior who's come here to be the Savior. And the reason why he's weeping is they just haven't figured this out yet. He's come to save these people from this, and nobody believes him. Nobody believes in him, and that's why he's weeping. Now, here's my point. You could not find another book in the world where that could be done in two words. You can't find a book where that could be done in two words. Because that book is like no other book that's ever been written. It is what it claims to be. It is the Word of God. And the Word of God is a supernatural book. It's literature. It's supernatural. It's something a child can get, but it's also something that can intimidate any scholar that takes an honest, accurate look at it. I mean, it's a deep book. And that proves the point. No other book has been able to cross racial and national barriers like the Bible. No other piece of literature has been translated into so many languages and dialects as the Bible. No other writing in existence is so diverse. It features love stories, war stories, good stories, evil stories, stories of success, stories of failures, stories about God, stories about Satan, stories about heaven, stories about hell. There's never been any other writing that I know of in the world that has been so scrutinized and studied. Objective observation has to conclude, you know, just if you say the Bible as literature, it's in a class all by itself. The Bible just as literature is just in a league that's way above any other book that's ever been written. Now, of course, the question for this literary phenomena is, what is the explanation for it? How could one book, the Bible, be such a literary masterpiece far and above and beyond any other book in the world? There's only one answer to this that makes any logical, sane sense, and that is the Bible is, in fact, what it claims to be. The Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. That is precisely what it says it is. And naturally, you would think that. You would think if the Bible is the Word of God, and it's in written form, you would logically conclude it will far surpass any other literature in written form. You would come to that kind of conclusion and conviction, and that's precisely what the Bible does do. I mean, the Bible, unquestionably, analyzed as pure literature, is in a class all by itself, giving more evidence that it is, in fact, the inspired Word of God. Then, the 11th proof is the unique freshness of the Bible. Now, here's another one of the strong evidences that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. No other book in the world comes to life like the Bible. The Bible. I finished the last week reading through the Bible, so I start in Genesis again. And I'm reading through Genesis, and I'm telling you, there's just things that come to life. You see things as you read through the Bible. It just stirs you, and you're making observations, and you're looking at things, and you're analyzing things as you're reading through the Scriptures. There's a freshness to it. I can't tell you how many times I've been through Genesis. I can't tell you. I can't tell you how many times I've read through the Bible. Can't tell you that either. But I can tell you this, every time I do, and every time I open up one of those books, there's a freshness to it. And again, Chafer observed, as no other literature in the world, the Bible invites and sustains a ceaseless rereading. Of no other book than the Bible could it be said truthfully that its message is perennially fresh and effective, and this in turn demonstrates the divine character and origin of the Bible. Now you have to ask yourself this, how is it possible to read and reread same portions of Scripture and never go weary? In fact, I can give you a great assignment for this that proves the point easily. This was given to me years ago. Take one proverb, one chapter of Proverbs that corresponds to the day of the month, and you keep reading it over and over again. Ask God to give you wisdom, and take that chapter and just read it. Tomorrow's the 4th, so read Proverbs chapter 4. Ask God to give you wisdom. And you'll discover, if you do that multiple times, it still's fresh. It's fresh again when you read the 4th chapter the next time, the next month. I mean, there's a freshness to it. You don't grow weary of it. In times of sorrow and bereavement, why do people reach for and desire the Bible and they expect it's going to be read? They expect the Bible's going to be read. How is it possible that in life's loneliest and darkest hours, the Bible can become the most meaningful friend? How is that possible? When you're emotionally shot, you pick up the Bible. Perhaps you turn to the Psalms. Perhaps you turn to some New Testament text that really speaks to the issue. How can one passage of the Bible, which has been read so many times, speak to your heart in a new way? How is that possible? I don't get that from any other book, and I've read a lot of books. I don't get that from any other book, this freshness when you're reading it. How is it possible for a book written thousands and thousands of years ago to be so fresh and relevant in our lives and culture? We've had multiple people come up and say, man, this book of Numbers, we're talking about a book written, what, 1400 B.C.? And we've had people come up and say, this book of Numbers is, I mean, it's as real today, as relevant today as when Moses wrote the thing. How is that possible? How can a book do that? There's only one answer to that. Only one logical, sane answer. The Bible is and must be exactly what it claims to be. That's the only answer. It is the inspired word of God. Well, our time is gone for tonight. We'll pick it up here. We've got some exciting things to look at, Lord willing, next Wednesday. Thanks for coming. Good night. The Lord bless you.